We're excited to kick off this season again with Midwestern Seminary back as our flagship sponsor for the spring. Located in Kansas City, Missouri, Midwestern Seminary exists for the church by biblically educating God-called men and women to be and make disciples of Jesus Christ. Midwestern's For the Church vision permeates everything they do, from classroom experience, faculty membership, and includes their new 100% tuition scholarship for first-year residential master students through their For the Church cohorts. It's unbelievable. You have to go check this out. Even if you're unable to relocate to campus, Midwestern Seminary offers flexible and fully online undergraduate, graduate, and doctoral degrees through their global campus, which is designed to allow you to stay rooted in your current ministry context. If you're ready to begin your theological education, whether to move forward in your vocation, to be a more faithful leader in the life of your church, to be a more active and engaged disciple maker in your local context, I could not more heartily encourage you to apply to Midwestern Seminary for free with the code KNOWINGFAITH. You can apply to Midwestern Seminary for free with code KNOWINGFAITH at mbts.edu/apply. Go check out all that God is doing at Midwestern Seminary this year.
You're listening to Knowing Faith, a podcast of Training the Church.
This is Kyle Worley, and I'm joined by my co-host Jen Wilkin and JT English. What's up?
Hey.
Hey, guys.
Hey. 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 We are continuing our journey in Exodus, and we're in two of what I think are the most exciting chapters in the book of Exodus, two of the most exciting chapters in the book of the Bible. And these are the chapters that you come to whenever you've gotten bored with everything else happening in the second half of Exodus. You're like, man, it's a real struggle to get through the back half of Exodus. Then you get to Exodus 32 and 33 and you think, okay, yeah, I'm here for this. But let's just kind of give you a lay of the land. Last episode, we talked about the golden calf. That story is interesting, but more than interesting, it's an incredibly significant story for understanding God's divine judgment against idols, what idolatry is, the nature of worship and religion, why God was inviting Israel to be set apart as a nation. There's a lot there. And so if you missed that episode, I encourage you to go and listen to that one. I honestly think the last episode we did and this one function almost as like a part A, part B, because it is the same event that's happening. Moses is now really just responding. The people are responding to the judgment of God against Israel for their worship of the golden calf. So we find ourselves in Exodus 33 on the other side of God's judgment against their sin of idolatry. So Jen, would you be bold enough to read Exodus 33, 12 through 23? Could you do that?
Yep.
Thank you.
You got it. It says, Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. And he, God, said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And he, Moses, said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen.
There we go. Thanks, Jim. So this passage here, before this, there is Moses is responding to something here. He's interceding. What's he responding to? JT? Why is Moses here interceding?
I mean, he's wanting God to continue to act, what we'll see here in
chapter 34, to be gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, because God's people haven't been following through with their covenantal commitment, specifically as we come off the heels of the golden calf scene and the worship of God other than Yahweh. And so Moses is ultimately saying, remember your promises, remember your covenant. We talked about this in our last episode on Exodus. Is this God really relenting or changing his mind? Which you can go back and listen to that episode. But Moses is crying out to God for him to be the God who he knows him to be.
That's right.
And to be gracious, merciful, mm-hmm. slow, abounding to steadfast love with his people.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Jen, so as God tell, so God brought Israel out of Egypt and he told him he was going to give him a promised land. Has he, mm-hmm. is he reneging on that deal? Has he said, I'm not going to give you the promised land? Why is Moses saying, be with us, be with us, be with us? Is it because they're not going to get the land?
Well, no. I mean, not only is it not that they're not going to get the land, but, you know, some of what Moses says is like, you know, you brought us out of Egypt for a purpose, like, and that purpose won't be accomplished if you don't go with us.
That's right.
And you know, early on in the book of Exodus, we've talked about this in earlier episodes, God says that he's bringing the people out of Egypt so that all the world will know that he is God.
That's right.
And so when we get to this point in the story, whatever assumptions we might have about this particular portion, we cannot assume that God is going to turn back on the promises that he has already made.
That's right.
Certainly the promises he's made earlier in Exodus, but also the promises that he's made to Abraham. And the way that he words how he's going to relate to Moses in this moment is, it's like, I'll just take the Abrahamic covenant and I'll just set it on you and mm-hmm. your descendants, but then I can wipe out the rest of these Yehus, right?
Yeah.
And Moses is like, why would you wipe them out if you went to all the trouble to preserve them out right. of Israel? And so, again, this is why it's so important to read stories in the context of the whole flow of the book of Exodus, because what God cannot possibly be saying is, never mind all the things that came before.
That's right.
So then mm-hmm. we begin to realize that the person who is learning something and whose mind is changing in this narrative is not God, but Moses.
Yep. So at the beginning of Exodus 33, before Moses intercedes on behalf of the people, the Lord speaks to Moses and he says, listen, go up from here, you and the people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to you. He says, I'll send an angel before you. I'm going to drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey. And then lastly, I nailed it. But lastly, he says, okay, I'm going to send an angel. I'm going to give you the land. I'm going to drive out everybody that's already there, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. So he tells mm-hmm. them, I'm going to give you the land that I promised. I'm going to drive out the nations that are already there by the angel. I'm going to make the land ready for you. Verse 4 says, when the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned and no one put on his ornaments. Now, pause here, because I think we can just read right through that. Does that seems a little bit like a strange response, because God says, I'm going to give you the promised land. I'm going to clear all the enemies away from me. Why do they respond this way, JT? Like, if they're going to get the land, God's going to drive out anybody there that could be a threat to them. They get the land flowing with milk and honey. Like, this seems to, like, if you're paying attention, it seems like a big promise that goes all the way back to Abraham is that land. And this is God saying, you're going to get it. You're now a huge people. I'm going to give you a land, but I'm not going with you. And the people mourn. A disastrous right. word is what Moses calls it. Why? Why is it a disastrous word?
Yeah, I mean, it is disastrous. If we go back all the way to the beginning of the Bible and all the way through the end of the Bible, we would say it's a story about God's kingdom and him establishing his kingdom on earth through vice regents or image bearers, that being Adam and Eve and eventually Jesus. But in order for God to establish his kingdom on earth, it's not just, we typically teach this through the four P's, it's not just that they're given the place of God. It's not just that they're given the right and opportunity to be the people of God. It's not just that they're living out the purposes of God. Those things lack all of their meaning if God is not present with them. It ceases to be God's kingdom if God isn't present with his people. Mm-hmm. And here they're recognizing that. They're saying, we actually don't want to go if you aren't going with us. We don't want the land. We don't want to be the people of God. We don't want to be living out these purposes, because God is the one that gives all of those things their meaning. And so they're realizing here, we have been a stiff-necked people. We have been disobedient to God. We realize that our covenantal lack of covenantal faithfulness and God's covenantal faithfulness has led us to this place of we need this God to be not just God for us, but God with us. And you could also argue that's the story of the Bible too. God for us, God with us, and God in us. And that's what we're beginning to see, kind of a shadow of that now, of God's people realizing their need and dependency on the presence of God.
Yeah, that's right.
I think it's interesting to think about the point in the story in which this happens too, because essentially if they receive all of the benefits of God without God, which is actually something that we often chase after, they're no better off than Egypt.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Like Egypt was a place that had ease in the land. You know, they were able mm-hmm. to keep control of an empire. And that's what the kingdoms of this world are all striving for. Like, that's the big story that you see traced throughout the scriptures, is that earthly kingdoms want all of the benefits of God's blessing without God to reign and rule. And the children of God in this moment are recognizing, wait a minute, we just left that. We don't want to become that. Also, we're not even that good at avoiding idolatry when we have his presence right in the middle of the camp. Mm-hmm. So heaven help us if he leaves us.
That's right.
Yeah, that's right. So they're upset about this because they know this is not good. And so Moses takes the tent, pitches outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. Now, just real important biblical historical note here, is the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, the same thing, Jen?
No, it's a precursor to the tabernacle. Thank you for asking, Kyle.
That's great, because it is a little confusing, because you might read about the tent of meeting and you're like, well, he was giving instructions earlier for a tent where mm-hmm. you know, the priest of God would meet with God. Is this the same mm-hmm. thing? It's not. The tent of meeting comes before the tabernacle is fully constructed and built out. And remember, the tabernacle was to be at the center of Israel's camp. Mm-hmm. This tent of meeting mm-hmm. is outside the camp. So Moses would go build this little tent so that he could meet with the presence of God. And it says, everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up. Each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he'd gone into the tent. Pillar of cloud would descend, stand at the entrance of the tent. The Lord would speak with Moses. And it says, when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, they would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. Now, this is really interesting. Again, keep in mind, the tabernacle is going to be at the center of Israel's camp. They're going to always be postured physically. Like, the whole camp is like oriented around the tabernacle. Like, it's revolving around the tabernacle. And so even here, you see that while that tabernacle is not yet at the center of the camp, the Israelites, when Moses would go out to meet with the presence of the Lord at that tent outside, they would almost orient their bodies to be postured towards it, which is a foreshadowing of the fact mm-hmm. that eventually it's going to be at the center of their life, right? Like mm-hmm. unavoidably so. So mm-hmm. they posture themselves to see it, and Moses begins to speak to it. And this is what Jen read earlier. We won't read the whole thing again, but he tells the Lord basically a couple of things. One, the only way, like Jen was just saying, that we're distinct among the nations is that your presence is with us. If that's not there, we're just like any of the other nations. This is what Moses says. For if your presence will not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight? Is it not in your going with us that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? Jen's exactly mm-hmm. right. The presence of Yahweh is the distinctive thing about Israel. You take that away, Israel is a nation like any other nation, which means mm-hmm. something important for us as we conceive of ourselves as the people of God, which is the fundamental identifier of the people of God historically and presently, is that the presence of God is in their midst. That mm-hmm. take that away, you know, it's maybe a compelling, coherent, meaningful, and fruitful moral system, but it's just
but
now
not a sustainable one, right?
Exactly.
I mean, like, I was thinking about when you were saying earlier, you know, basically what God offers is like, hey, you can have all of it. And yet their best case scenario is still terrible, because like they're going to, at surface level, they should take the deal based on what's going to happen when they go into the promised land. They should be like, yeah, this sounds better, but they don't know what we know. They don't know that they're going to get in there and they're going to be afraid of everyone, and there are going to be battles they win and battles they lose. And ultimately they're not going to do what they were supposed to in terms of overthrowing the land. But it's the story is better the way that it plays out with God with them than if he were not. If he were not, we can assume that they would go into the land and it would be full-fledged total idolatry as it is among the kingdoms of this earth.
That's right.
So better to have God and be limping along than to not have God and have everything you thought you wanted, I guess is the way I would say
exactly
it.
Right. Because basically Moses says, if we get the promised land, but we don't have you, then we end up with nothing.
Yeah, we have nothing.
Which is not how we often think about the blessings of God. Oftentimes, my response to the blessings of God is, give me your blessings, and I guess if you have to come with it, I'll take it. But I want your blessings, right? But like Moses is saying, if you give all your people all the blessings you promised to them, but they don't have your presence with them, then they end up with nothing in the end.
Yeah.
And that's a pretty startling admission, right?
Well, and I don't think it's something that we really, we might buy into it with our heads, but not necessarily with our hearts. We're like, oh yeah, that makes a lot of sense theologically. But in the day-to-day practice of our faith, are we, you know, I think just how often we give in to basically Christian karma, where we're like, if I do this, God will do that, you know, and like, God, why is this bad thing happening to me when I have done X, Y, and Z? And we become very transactional. And
we can also associate the good things with the presence of God too,
yes,
inappropriately.
That's right.
If bad things happen, God must be with us.
Yeah. Or if bad things happen, it's like, well, I'm really under attack by Satan. Mm-hmm. Well, maybe, but maybe the Lord is testing you, you know, like, you know, and so I just think we have I think there's a lot we can learn from this story, I guess is what I would say.
Oh, absolutely. Do you ever come across something and think, hey, where was that when I was a kid? See, that's what Kaleidoscope is for us. It's perfect for kids ages 6 through 12. Let me tell you more. As a parent, you want to give your kids helpful, faithful, biblical resources as early as you can. But eventually, kids grow out of storybook Bibles, and they've read them a million times. So what's next? Jumping straight into an adult translation is a huge leap, and most of them are written at a high school level or higher, and kids can find them boring, cumbersome, just simply too much. What's a parent to do with that tricky in-between stage to keep kids engaged in studying God's Word? Well, that's where Kaleidoscope comes in. They help bridge the gap between storybook Bibles and adult translations by retelling every book of the Bible at an elementary reading level in beautifully designed single-volume chapter books. Your kids will learn in words and language they can understand. Kaleidoscope also has volumes on everything from Genesis and Exodus to Mark and Romans, and they even have Yodo cards so you can listen along. Check them out today at readkaleidoscope.com or follow them on Instagram at readkaleidoscope. And listen, if you make an order using the code FAITH, they will take 10% off your order. Again, if you use the code FAITH, they will take 10% off your order. Kaleidoscope is the new kid in kids' Bibles. Check them out at readkaleidoscope.com today. Meet your new favorite study companion. Immerse yourself in both the Old and New Testaments with the Holman Handbooks, brought to you by the Christian Standard Bible. I gotta tell you, I love these handbooks. They contain charts, maps, word studies, and more for each book of the Bible. They are some of my most used resources whenever I'm studying a passage. They intersect beauty, goodness, and truth, and they're designed to last a lifetime as a valuable resource for Bible study, teaching, and ongoing discipleship. They're available in two different cover options for each. Buy one, get one free at lifeway.com with the promo code HandbookBogo. Again, that is HandbookBogo on lifeway.com in order to get some of these Holman handbooks, HANDBOOKBOGO, HandbookBogo on lifeway.com for these Holman handbooks. They are fantastic resources. Moving forward here, the passage ends with this encounter with glory. And I want to just pause here and ask a couple of questions. One, what is the presence of God and why is it good and beneficial? Like, why does I think it's important because we're saying Israel is mourning the fact that if they don't have God's presence, then they don't have what they most desperately desire and need. So what is the presence? Because a listener might be going, okay, so like, what is it actually, what is the presence of God? What does it actually mean? Sometimes you can be in worship settings where somebody, you know, the lights are down low and the music's blowing and going and somebody
the
goes, man, it just feels, it just really feels like we're just in the presence of God right now. And it's like, okay, maybe that's true, but it's certainly not true because of superficial things. What is the presence of God? Why? I mean, they want it. That's clear. What is it?
I mean, on one hand, we want to say the presence of God is omnipresence, but that doesn't mean that God is everywhere present in the exact same way, like in terms of like tangibility. Like if you hit the table that's in front of you, you're not hitting God. We're not, it's not like a pantheism. God is everywhere. He's just all powerful everywhere. And one of the clear things that we see in light of God's omnipresence is he's also manifestly present. That word can be thrown around a lot of different ways. So, but it does mean that he is like specifically or specially present with his people. We just got done preaching Jonah a few weeks ago at Storyline, and I'm in Joel right now. And ironically, I'll get to this in a second, but chapter 34, verses 6 and 7 find its way into both Jonah and Joel's story, but I'll bring up Jonah specifically right now. He's told, I'm supposed to go to Nineveh. He's a prophet. 2 Kings 14 tells us before this. He believes his job is going to be to go to the evil kings in Jerusalem and proclaim repentance to them. He's told, nope, go to God's people's enemies in Nineveh. He goes all the way to Tarshish. Why? I mean, one of the elements of the story there, or he tries to get to Tarshish, he doesn't make it there, is because he's fleeing the presence of God. Like, it literally, the relational language in Jonah is, I want out of Jerusalem because this is where God is. And it's actually, some Hebrew commentators say, Jonah turned his face from God. Like, he moves away, which again is the exact opposite, or similar to what Moses is saying here. And what's interesting is Jonah says in chapter 4, verse 2, it's because I knew that you would be gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, compassionate, and that you would relent in sending disaster, which is that the exact language that God gives Moses here on the mountain in chapter 34, verse 6. Because when God is present with his people, this is what they experience. They experience the covenantally faithful God who is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relents in sending disaster. So, but I also feel like, if I'm honest with you, when somebody asked me this question yesterday, because this question comes up in Joel again, like the presence of God, and I found myself stumbling a little bit, if I'm honest with you. Like, it isn't an easy, for me at least, I'd love to hear your guys' answers, an easy question to answer. Omnipresence and manifest presence. How do you know if God is actually present? I mean, I think about Paul, second person plural, are the temple of God. So we know that God is present with his people in the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's really where Joel talks about it, is one day God's going to pour out his spirit on all of humankind. Habakkuk 2:14 references this, that in the future there's going to be a day where God's presence covers the earth the way water covers the sea. Joel's highlighting this in the day of the Lord, but like that's not today. Well, it might be today. Hasn't been today yet, right? How do you know God is present with you?
Yeah, it's a good question. I think that a couple of things. One, general presence or omnipresence, I think, is an important reminder that God is generally omnipresent everywhere. Manifest presence, another way that I often will, or another word I'll use to describe manifest presence, is his blessed presence. That there, the distinction between God's omnipresence and his blessed presence is that his omnipresence is afforded to, it's not constrained to space and time, and it's not uniquely disproportionate based off of our attunement to it or his manner of acting towards us, whereas his blessed presence is, meaning there are times in which God's presence draws near in concrete, specific ways that are unique to that moment. And there are opportunities that he invites us into to comport ourselves to his blessed presence. Every week in worship is an opportunity for us to comport ourselves or to position ourselves. Like Israel looks towards the tent of meeting with Moses, weekly corporate worship is an invitation of God's people to comport themselves, to orient themselves yet again to the presence of God, whether at his table, in the Lord's Supper, or in singing of the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, or in receiving God's word, or in the prayers of the people. All of those are ways of doing that. And I think that when we ask ourselves, what is the presence of God? We should say, well, if we're not talking about his omnipresence and we're talking specifically about his blessed presence, then the presence of God is that blessed fellowship that believers, either in covenant or in Christ, can receive by virtue of God's gracious actions towards them. And it's good for us in that it invites us to the true way of being. It's beautiful in that it satisfies the deepest desires and needs of the human experience because we were made for it. and it's true, meaning it brings us into alignment with the true way of the world as opposed to false ways of being. So what is the presence of God? It is a blessed fellowship that God extends with us in covenant or in Christ to bring us into alignment with what is true, good, and beautiful in God's world. I think that's how I usually would describe his blessed presence.
Well, I would add to that. I would say, in the story we're looking at right now, you might say that because they're standing at the tent and they're looking toward the tent of meeting, that they are always keenly aware of the manifest presence of God in a way that is shaping their behavior. But I have to wonder if the reason that we hear that account given there is because of what we saw with the golden calf. And the reason that I would say that is because I'm thinking about the other places in scripture where Jacob is a good example of this, but he's not the only one, where he has the dream about the angels ascending and descending. And he says, surely the presence of the Lord is in this place and I did not know it. And so I think that often the manifest presence of God is something that we recognize in hindsight, that we look back and say, and the Lord was there, the Lord was with me. And Jacob actually says this in other places as well. He says, and the Lord was with me the whole time. And so some of it is like growing in your awareness through failure almost to realize that he was present. To recognize that he is present and that it's good for us that he's present. And then you become a person who is concerned about holiness and a person who has courage in places where you wouldn't normally have courage. Like when I think about the times where I would say I felt the manifest presence of the Lord in the moment versus just in hindsight, it's usually when I knew I was being asked to do something costly that was going to require some courage on my part. And I did it, and I was surprised that I did it because I'm not a courageous person who offers things at great cost, just off, in the spur of the moment. And where I just sent, I knew this was the thing to do, and I was the person to do it. And I don't have 45 of those examples, mm-hmm. but I have two or three or five that I can think of in my life. And so I think that's another thing that it's good for us to normalize for believers is to say, hey, if you had three of these moments in your life, what a rich gift from the Lord. Because I think a lot of times we think this is supposed to be the way it feels for me every single moment of every single day. Isn't that what I receive when I become a believer? And I don't think that we feel it all the time, even though it is true all of the time. But the fact that we get to feel it at all is an absolute massive gift from the Lord that we ever feel it. And if we never felt the manifest presence of God for one moment in our lives, God would still be exactly who he says he is. Right. And so what we don't want to do is make it a litmus test of whether we are true believers or whether we're doing it right, that kind of a thing. But yeah, that's just my own personal experiences. I just think of, I can think of a handful of times where I absolutely knew that the Lord was in it and I had to act or that I had acted the way that he had wanted that's me right. to.
Yep.
That's right. So, okay. So moving from the presence of God and thinking through the glory, because that's where this passage ends is with the glory beheld kinda. I mean, maybe it's been the way to say it. It's like Moses kind of gets to see the glory of God. So in that last part, what you heard Jim read is, but he said, the Lord said, Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to him. I'll be gracious and show mercy, but you can't see in my face for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there's a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. I'll pass before you. You won't see my face, but you'll see my back. Okay, so two questions here. First, earlier on this passage, it said in verse 11, thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face. And now he's saying, you can't see my face. Mm-hmm. Is that a Jen, what's going on here?
Yeah, well, clearly the Bible is not reliable.
Oh boy, don't clip that, Brad. Engineer Brad's going to grab that one for sure.
Yeah. No, I mean, I think that it's, if you read the Bible the way the Bible is written, like if you're not looking to over literalize what you're reading, then it's not and you're reading literately. You're looking for the meaning behind the wording. It's not that hard to understand what's being said here. In the first instance where he's being hidden in the cleft of the rock, we understand that there is some sense in which humankind cannot bear the direct vision of God's glory without something to shield us from it. And so when we see that Moses speaks to God as a man someone speaks to a friend face to face, we can understand, first of all, God does not have a face. And so therefore, this is a way to explain the nature and depth and comfort of their relationship. The fact that, you know, Israel has already appealed to Moses once and will do so on other occasions, saying, you go talk to him for us. If we hear him speak, we will die. So we're to understand here, yes, Moses had a unique and close relationship. He had access with God that the entire nation did not enjoy. And so when we read those kinds of things, it should make us think, well, why did Moses get that kind of access? Well, because Moses is pointing us toward the one who had perfect, unbroken access to God. And that's the true and better Moses Christ.
There we go. I love that. That's exactly right. So what is this glory? What is the, we talked about the presence of God. What is the glory of God? That's something, gosh.
Super shiny.
How many songs do we sing about the glory of God? And this is something I'll ask people. What's the glory of God? We talk about it all the time.
Who's we?
No, I'm just saying, like, in Christian circles.
Like at dinner parties? Like, no, I thought you meant like at dinner parties. You're like, hey, guys,
I'm just saying, I don't think there are so many, there are phrases that get used a ton that we kind of almost have all just kind of looked at each other and we're like, we know that's something we should say. But I don't know that we always know what we're saying when we say it. So when we say the glory of God, JT, if a member came up to you and said, hey, pastor, you said that we should live our whole lives for the glory of God, or you were talking about God is glorious. What is the glory of God? What is it?
I don't know, but he doesn't have enough, so that's why we give it to him, right? Is that what you're looking
he
for?
He needs it.
He needs Man, more.
Man, Engineer Brad is too. Just rolling in these clips today.
Yeah.
Yeah, because we say that too, and the Bible even uses references like that, give glory to God. It really is just trying to say, recognize it, reorient and referent all of your life to it. It's really just the majesty of God's perfections on displayed in the redemptive work through history that God's people are recognizing. God's glory is who he is. It's his weightiness, his magnificence, his, I'm not trying to use synonyms just to describe or define a word, but really is, it's the weightiness of who God is. It's God's people recognizing it in the midst of redemptive history and declaring it, calling it out and saying, God is the one who is glorious. God is the one who is separate from and different than the rest of creation.
Let me see if I can set up a nice false dichotomy for us. You can tell me whether that's what this is or not.
Okay.
We will either give glory to God or we will take glory from God.
Yeah.
True or false?
Yeah, yeah. I think that's true.
I mean,
which is not to say that we are able to diminish God's true glory. It's just that we appropriate glory for ourselves instead of him being the reference point and saying, no, everything I do, if it's positive, if it's an expression of holy behavior, is to bring glory to him, not to elevate myself.
Yep. That's right. I mean, I think, JT, I think what you said in terms of like, it is the unveiling or the telling or the showcasing of God's majesty. John Piper, I heard him say one time, the glory of God is the public display of God's holiness. I've always liked that it's like the unveiling of God's holiness publicly or cosmically in the life of the world. And yes, when you think about it like that, then face, this is important. Why here? God doesn't have a face, but face language is a way of communicating absolute unmediated intimacy. Okay. So just as a note here, when you read face language in the Bible, don't immediately think of like where your eyes, nose, and mouth are. It's true. Yes. Biologically, but it is an anthropomorphism. It's a way of visualizing when we're talking about God. So God doesn't have a face. So this is anthropomorphic language. It's God lisping to us. But more than that, when we think about the ancient world and we think about how they thought of face, if I wanted to communicate radical vulnerability and presence with Jen, a faithful way I could say that in the ancient world is that I gave Jen my face, or I showed Jen my face. That was a way of communicating, we are right here together in an unmediated, vulnerable intimacy. That's what that face-to-face thing is. Also, as a side note, it's one of the reasons why some places cover their faces. So if you're ever like, why do some places and cultures cover their faces? Well, they do so because they really believe the face is a significant thing and should not be given away or treated lightly. I'm not sanitizing that. I'm just saying it's not just a weird little quirk. It's a reality of viewing the world and the self within it. So when God tells Moses, you can't see my face, I can't show you that level of glory, he's basically telling Moses, I cannot give you the unfiltered, unmediated form of my full glory. And when you hear it that way, you're like, well, yeah, that makes sense. Moses is a creature. I mean, to say it crudely and coarsely, it would have destroyed him. Like, there's not a, mm-hmm. like, he can't okay. contain it. He can't receive it. It's not because God's cruel. It's just to say that the power of his glory is too much, that it would have confronted Moses in a way that would have been shattering to him. He could not. It's like, it'd be like trying to pour an ocean in a Dixie cup. It just, the cup is meant to hold water, but it's not meant to hold oceans. Moses can encounter the glory of God, but he can't contain all of it. He can't hold all of it.
Well, and I do think it's good to remember where this story started. This is Moses writing this book, and Moses wrote the book that came before it. And the very first thing that we see of God coming to be with humans is a face-to-face moment where he breathes into Adam. And that moment is referred to by theologians in the commentaries as having, you know, the intimacy of a kiss. Like it's like, think of it like we think of mouth to mouth resuscitation. So humanity begins. JT's shaking his head. Are you uncomfortable?
I'm a little uncomfortable. I'm like, is she going to start singing some David Crowder right now?
Oh, I wouldn't know any to sing. Sorry, uh-huh. listeners.
A little sloppy wet kiss.
Oh, yeah. Nice.
Was that David Crowder? Maybe that wasn't David Crowder. I thought that's what you were going to do. I was like, yeah. Here she goes. She's going full contemporary Christian music on us.
Yeah. No, but that it was face-to-face to the extent, you know, that he breathes into humankind and gives them life. And when we get to Revelation, we see the unveiled glory of God. We are once again face-to-face as we were created to be in the garden.
That's good.
That's right. That's good. Oh, well, it ends with this glory. We don't really even get the full account, right? And while my glory passes by you, I'll put you in a cleft of the rock. I'll cover you with my hand till I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Guess what? Chapter 34, the Lord's talking to Moses about cutting new tablets of stone. We don't actually get the narrative account of like blow by blow of this happening. And I think that's telling. I bet whatever Moses experienced and encountered in this moment probably defied words. That would be my guess. Mm-hmm. There's not an ability for Moses to capture it here. There's a lot that is articulated about the glory of God in Moses' accounts, but that is noticeably absent. And I think it's a reminder to us that, yes, there are some things that we will have to wait to behold in the new heavens and the new earth when the glory of the Lord will shine like the sun. There will be no need for the sun. Why? Not because God hates the sun, but because the glory of the Lord will illuminate and cover the earth, that there really is a day when the presence of the Lord is all that is. Mm-hmm.
Mm. So I think a great way to close would be with 2 Corinthians 3, where this story is referenced in the New Testament. And it says in verse 16, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is spirit, and where the spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is spirit. So I do just think as we finish up today, it is good for us to know that, yes, there will be a day that comes where we will see him face to face. But even now, as Kyle would like to remind us, because of our union with Christ, we are still being transformed by his glory into what we were supposed to have been all along. And so the process starts now, and the process is completed when we're in the New Jerusalem. But when we talk about his presence being with us, when we talk about his manifest presence, his presence is having a sanctifying effect upon us day after day with increasing effect for those of us who are in Christ.
That's good.
What song comes to mind for you guys when you read this?
Sing it. I want to hear you sing, JT.
No, I can't sing it.
Let's try.
The doxology?
It's a hymn. No, it's a hymn. Rock of Ages.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me. Let me have myself in the... It's a good song.
Are you going to sing it?
And yeah. Sloppy Wet Kiss.
And also that other one.
Are you gonna sing it?
No, I only sing at my church.
Okay, perfect. Great. Thank you. Listen, we hope you enjoyed the discussion today. You can find Knowing Faith on Instagram, Facebook, and Twitter, wherever you get your podcasts. You can find us there. Thank you for listening to the show today. Don't forget, what are y'all doing? Why are y'all ruining my outro here?
We made me laugh.
Don't forget to check out our sponsors through the webpage link in the show notes or online at trainthechurch.com under the Knowing Faith podcast webpage. Check out our sister show, Tiny Theologians and Family Discipleship Podcast. They are doing great work over there. Jen and JT are still laughing. We hope you enjoyed the discussion. Grace and peace.
I only sing at my church.
Did this episode spark an interest to learn more about Jesus, the Bible, or theology? You can receive free theological training through Midwestern Seminary's For the Church Institute, which offers courses in Old and New Testament, Christian theology, and more, including the newly released course on missional leadership. Again, this is free theological training that you can use for your own equipping, for the equipping of those in your church, and it is available for groups or on your own. You can learn more and get started today at ftcinstitute.com. Again, that's ftcinstitute.com for theological training courses, free theological training courses today. Go check it out.